I would encourage you, too, to open up the notes so you can take notes and remind me of the things that I forget when we review. But thank you, by the way, Anna. I don't know that I ever thanked you adequately for that. This is our last instructional piece about what to do in areas where Scripture is not clearly defining one way or the other what should be done. A matter that's left up to personal taste or preference or personal need for protection. And as such, it's going to be the last one where Paul gives instruction. In fact, he's going to give four pieces of instruction to help us live in the realm of liberty without impairing the spiritual growth of those around us. As we go through this, it may sound somewhat familiar. This is a summary piece. And so he's going to be reasserting certain concepts for the last time. Now, when we get into chapter 15, he's not leaving the subject of liberty, but he's showing how Jesus lived his life for others so that we might be forgiven and born again. And as I was reading and studying this last section of Romans 14 and looking ahead toward Romans 15, which I think will be a great communion passage, I just could not help but keep thinking of Philippians chapter 2. And so it's almost the same philosophy and toward the same end of building up the church by thinking of others as you are following Christ, that I would encourage you to, in your spare time, labor over that wonderful chapter, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about putting others ahead of ourselves just like Jesus did. And we're going to be entering into some of that same the same line of thought as we open up this text in the next week as we look at the example of Christ in placing concern for others as a part of obedience to the Father. When Charles Swindoll was writing about this passage in his commentary on the book of Romans, he was reflecting on a time when he was traveling. He's living in Texas now, and he was traveling throughout Northern California, and he had had a couple of long weeks of ministry and decided to stop and have a really nice dinner all by himself there in Northern California. And he's looking at the menu. He notices that several of the selections, which looked wonderful, and he said that the whole restaurant was just full of this intoxicating aroma. But he noticed in the menu that almost every dish they had that looked good to him offered a suggested pairing of wine. And so he's thinking to himself, well, I don't really drink, but that might be kind of interesting. I wonder if I should try that and see if it really accents and helps. And so he's kind of going through this debate in his mind when the waiter comes, and they exchange a few pleasantries, and the waiter says, you know, there's something about you. You sound really familiar. And can I get you something to drink? And he looks at the menu one more time, and he goes, yes, I would like an iced tea. And so he decided not to experiment on that day. Let me read you the aftermath of what happened when he decided to not follow through on an idea that he had of exercising liberty. When I finished the meal, I gave him my credit card, and he immediately responded, whoa, I knew you. We talked for a short time, and eventually he confessed, you know, I didn't know who you were, but I decided to watch you because I knew there was something familiar about you. Really, I said without thinking, why is that? Well, you see, I just completed a recovery program for alcoholism. I said, that's great, I admire you for doing that. He shared a few other details that I'll keep private, but he made it clear that my choice of beverage encouraged him. His first feeble steps in sobriety were made stronger by me limiting my own freedoms. It's what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, isn't it? Saying, okay, biblically speaking, I may have this right, but for the sake of others, it may be better for me not to exercise that right. Well, that's what he chose to do. My dad just read the passage a few minutes ago, but I'd like to reread it just so that we're very familiar with it, where he says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble in what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so as we enter into this passage, chapter 20 gives us our first foundational principle, and that is that there is a tremendous power that comes in liberty. So we're going to look at the power of liberty. Three particular observations about this. One is the reminder about liberty, and that is that in that first phrase, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. And there's two great concepts just in this first phrase where he's saying, listen, we need to remember the issues and we need to compare that with the implications. Now, you are good readers. Many of you are great students of the Bible. What is the issue that is at stake here in verse 20? It is good not for the sake of food. How many of you knew that, but you were too scared? You thought that was too easy. All right, for the sake of food. So this is the issue. Now, what is the implication? And by the way, for those of you who are just jumping in here, Paul's not saying that we should quit eating food. What is at issue here is, and you need to compare this with other passages like Romans 9 and 10 and some other passages, is there was a raging controversy in the church over the issue of meat that had set before idols. And some believed that the fact that it had been used as a prop in idolatry automatically condemned or defiled that food and made it bad. Now Jesus, when he was alive, says it's not what you eat that defiles you, it's what comes out of you that's actually that which defiles. And talking about how the sin nature is a much greater issue than what we choose to eat or not eat. And some would also suggest, based on some other passages, that people who were still trying to hold to the Old Testament law were saying that beef was okay, but some of the other ones weren't okay. And this whole debate has been raging for a long time. And Paul says, let's just think about this. When you break down the whole issue that comes here is what you put in your mouth, food. Now, what are the implications of taking this liberty and using it in a reckless way? And that's in the following phrase, do not for the sake of food, what's the next word? Destroy the work of God. And this is an amazing thing because what Paul is saying here is, listen, you need to understand something. Your appetites and your desire to eat certain foods, nothing wrong with those, but if you take those appetites and you exercise your freedom in a reckless way, it could actually hurt other believers, and you're destroying the work that God is doing. So it's kind of, again, as Paul does so often, he's putting these things on a scale. You have the issue of food. You have the issue of destroying the work of God. Which one carries the most weight? Right? You don't want to destroy the work of God. You don't want to put yourself in that position. And the ironic thing is that Paul doesn't really define exactly what the work of God here is in this passage. I would suggest to you that if you look at the rest of Scriptures, there are three aspects of the work of God that really come into play here. Number one is the Lord's commitment to build His church. Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he's at work building a church. And how many times do these splinter peripheral issues divide the church because we can't act on them in a godly way? I don't know the answer to that. Could I just say it's happened a lot? Let me just take a quick survey. Is there anyone in this room who has never heard of a church splitting over a peripheral issue? Anyone who has never heard of a church splitting over a peripheral issue? All right, let's make sure you're awake. How many of you have heard of churches splitting over peripheral issues? Okay, you are awake. I would add, too, that not only are we talking about the whole church, but the work that the Lord is trying to do in individual believers. Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite promises in all of Scripture, where Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you're reckless in the exercise of your liberty, that's part of that work of the Lord. Third is the work that he's doing in you. Because if we can live with a reckless regard for the spiritual health of other people, we have put ourselves in a very calloused position. That's really, it goes back to Romans 13, where Paul says, I don't want you to owe anything to anyone except for the idea that you owe a debt of love to all those believers who are around you. And if you're hurting them, either through sin or any other thing, you're not loving them the way that you should to. And again, we look at these issues, and it would be so easy for those of us who are grounded in the faith, who have a lot of liberty, to look and say, well, they just need to grow up. And you know what? Those who are immature in the faith do need to grow in knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we who have had a longer time period to walk with the Lord, and by His grace we've been able to do it, and we're growing and we're maturing, we need to make sure that we don't quit growing in love. And pity toward others. Barnhouse did an interesting thing. He was visiting with a missionary. And he says, what are the things that are destroying the work of God on the mission field? And the missionary wrote down a list. You ready for this one? And let me preface it by saying this, that everything he put on the list, you can deliberately relate to specific sins in Scripture. And yet Paul says, you don't necessarily have to sin to destroy the work of Christ. You can exercise a liberty in an uncaring way, which I guess would be sin. But let me just listen to what's equated here. He says, number one in the list, an unforgiving spirit, self-seeking, a legalistic spirit, playing God for others, hypocrisy, failing to appreciate others' gifts, failing to make allowances for one another, lack of patience, not sympathizing with others' infirmities, or perhaps their lack of gifts that we possess, evil speaking. By the way, these are missionaries, should be the best of the best. Assuming without grounds that others are at fault. Pulling one another to pieces. Suspecting the motives of another. A domineering spirit, a rebellious spirit. Snobbery, hatred, grumbling, arguing, murmuring, maliciousness. Being a busybody, greediness, bitterness, resentment. A lack of inferiority, a sense of inferiority. I read two lines together. How many know people who suffer from a lack of inferiority? It's called pride, by the way. Both of them are. That is, not resting in the Lord, not satisfied with the gifts that He has given. Lack of security, instability, timidity, spite, laziness, economic sponging, lying and slander, malice, jealousy, thinking too highly of oneself, a critical spirit toward others, carrying on in controversy, being ill-informed about the position of another. And it's interesting because Barnhouse, his missionary, said all of these things destroy the work of God. But Paul says you could actually not be sinning, but if you carry out that liberty in a way of reckless regard, you're doing the same harm. By the way, the missionary, and this wasn't provoked by Barnhouse, but he said, let me tell you what builds the work of God. Willingness to be in subjection to one another, considering others better than oneself, an understanding spirit, a sense of intimate relationship to Christ, not insisting on our rights, a willingness to confess a wrong spirit, sincerity, a generous spirit, a sympathetic spirit, trusting others, having faith in Christ, not necessarily in others, but expressed as trust in others, a knowing that we belong to Him, joyfulness, prayer, discretion, a critical spirit toward oneself, a gentle and quiet spirit, humility, using our gifts for one another, remembering our own mistakes, Christ-centeredness, love in word and deed, fair, integrity, recognizing one's place, a forgiving spirit, doing things decently and in order, conscientiousness, faithfulness, being responsible to perform the tasks assigned to us, not misusing our authority over others, being willing to follow those in authority over us. Those are the, by the way, I look at that list and I see so much of what Paul has been teaching in the previous verses. And the fact of the matter is this, you have this issue. It's not a sin issue on its own. But if our attitude is sinful in that we're thinking only of ourselves and never of others, Paul says we place ourselves in destroying the work of God. And by the way, the word destroy here, earlier the word that's used for destroy means to completely annihilate. This one just means to tear down or to deteriorate. And Paul says this, you can have your liberty without regard for others, and in which case you become a wrecking ball in the church or to the church. But you need to choose. If I have freedom but it hurts another, and I pursue that in such a way that hurts another, I have just become the wrecking ball. And I am opposing the work of God. It's a strong statement, is it not? Paul reminds us of the reality, and that is this, that everything, and he's speaking specifically in the food realm here, is clean. And so Paul, again, is echoing the words of Christ, that it's not what goes in us that defiles us. I think he's reminding those who would want to go back to the Old Testament law that we are no longer under the Old Testament law. And if you're not familiar with those, just know this, that under the Old Testament law, there was a dietary system. God told his people in the Old Testament, for this time, you cannot eat these foods. And it included some pretty good stuff. My favorite, they couldn't eat pork at all. There's a lot of seafood they couldn't eat. That one doesn't bother me too much. But there were just a lot of restrictions. And during the time of Peter, he was reminded that God had fulfilled the law and that no longer had any hold over the believer. And so you could have a BLT and not violate God's will for his people. Or whatever else it was. And so Paul is just reminding them, listen, it's not the food. That's not the issue. The issue here is your spirit, which then goes into the restriction on liberty. So you have the reminder about liberty, the reality of liberty, and now you have the restriction on liberty, where he says very simply, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And again, I would just remind you that we are called to grow in love in an effort to help those who are weak, grow in knowledge. Principle that comes from all of this, though, is never underestimate the power of your influence. Never underestimate the power of your influence. I had forgotten how much children repeat. You know, and I've been reflecting back on it and just remembering some of the crazy things that I would see Carissa imitate. And I can do this because she's not here, but I'll still owe her a dollar. You know, in our old house, I used to play guitar a lot in the bedroom, and our bedroom was probably the biggest room in the house in that place. And so I had my desk, and I'd prop my feet up on the bed, and I'd be working on a song. And we have pictures of her sitting in my chair with her play guitar with her feet up on the bed. I remember my sister gave her this book about the pyramids. And whenever we got to the one section, I'd read about the mummies. And so she'd come up to me and say, Daddy, can you read the book about the mummies? Actually, I had a pretty good Peter Lorre impression for a two-year-old. And, you know, they just repeat everything. And I'd kind of forgotten about that. Until lately, I've been working with some little kids again. And I mean, they repeat everything that you say. And it can be cute and funny in the right context. But in the context of faith, it is something that we need to protect very, very carefully. And you have no idea who you are influencing at times. So it's important that we walk consistently and conscientiously in the right light. In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks about the power of influence, not with the believer in this case, but with those who were religious, and in particular, those who were Jewish, but those who were holding themselves up as spiritual authorities because they thought they were. And remember, the message of Jesus Christ is that we are all hopelessly lost in our sin, and we're condemned to hell apart from understanding that Jesus Christ is God who came to this world in the flesh and died for our sins, and he stood in our place as a sacrifice, taking the wrath of God so that we can be forgiven if we believe that he paid the price in full for our sin, that he was buried and that he rose again. And it's a great message, and it's simple to present, but very difficult to humble yourselves to the point where you're willing to say, I can do nothing. And to illustrate how hard it is to get to that point where you can say, I can do nothing, all you have to do is to look at those people who surrounded Christ as religious authorities. And you can see that the goal of life was not to live a life that was perfectly pleasing to God. The goal of their system of belief was, I need to outdo the next guy. I just need to be better than him. Again, it doesn't work because Scripture says that we're all lost. We're all condemned. So the best guy apart from Christ is condemned as far equally with the man who's lived his life with no regard for who God is or what he's done. But their system was, we need to outdo each other. But the problem was, without Christ, and without humility of heart, without believing in what God was actually teaching through the Bible, using his rules as a way of one-upping one another, in that absence, they became the ultimate expression of hypocrisy. And Paul says, listen, you teach not to rob, but you steal. You teach not to be adulterers, but you cheat on your spouses. And there's this, you know, let's just read it. Would you go to Romans 2? I like that sound. Hearing all those pages going. We'll pick it up in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That is the power of influence. And every one of us, even though we're in Christ now, we have the power to lead people to Christ, or we have the power to discourage people in their walk with the Lord. And Paul is in this passage emphasizing, you need to understand something. There are a lot of people who follow in your wake, and you need to make sure that you are not an impediment to their growth through your carelessness and your callousness and your insistence on, I want what I want, and I want it now, and I don't care who's around. I don't care what the effect is. I was in L.A., driving on their highways, and I got kind of a sense of the power of one to impede others. Now, I'm convinced that about 90% of the people who live in Los Angeles County do not actually go anywhere but the highways. Their job is to drive all day, and they have no home. So no matter what time you're on the highways, they're always very, very crowded. Now, on the highway, you have people who are determined to get ahead of the system. And it was so interesting because time after time, I would see someone make an ill-advised cut, which they never signal they're going to do, by the way. and you go, phew, just over the next line, and you see one brake light up, another brake light, right? And sometimes I saw it go about 10 cars back because of one person's recklessness. And Paul says, you know what? We do the same thing in the spiritual world. And we cause person after person after person after person to be crippled in their walk just because of our own selfishness. By the way, the point of this is not to convince you not to drive in LA. The point of this is to have you consider very earnestly, what is my influence on those around me? Verse 21, we get the second principle. The priority over liberty. Where he says very simply, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And the evaluation of liberty is, it's not good. Actually, the word that is translated here is not good is often translated, it is evil. And so here's this thing, and Paul has just said, listen, it's not the issue. The issue's not right. The issue's not wrong. The issue is that it can hurt people, and if you exercise that liberty in a way that hurts people, that which was neutral becomes evil. Many years ago, my sister was in the car, and her husband was filling up the tank. And this was back in the days when you'd fill up the tank and then pay the people for what you spent. How many of you young people knew that that actually happened? How many of you old people had forgotten that that used to happen? And so my brother-in-law filled up the car, but for some reason he didn't turn off the car. He just put it in neutral. And so he's running off to pay, and unbeknownst to him, the dog jumped up to the front and in the process caught the stick shift and put it into first. And so my sister is there in the driver's seat, the passenger seat, trying to get some control of this vehicle and trying to keep it on track somehow. Meanwhile, trying to figure out, how am I going to get my leg over the center console? I don't know why she just didn't put it back in neutral, but that's, you know, in the heat of the moment. And, here's my brother-in-law thought he left it in neutral, but because it was running, it was in a place where damage was able to happen. Thankfully, it didn't. She was able to get control of it. But that which was neutral became a potential for evil. And Paul said it's the very same thing with our liberties. Is it wrong in itself? Absolutely not. But the attitude of those exercising their liberty, take it from the neutral and put it into the actively evil. He also gives some examples, and I'm going to confess to you, there's one of these I don't know what to do with. So the evaluation is that which is neutral became evil. The examples of liberty are to eat food that would offend others, to drink wine, and this is what the one that confused me, because I never really thought of this as a wedge issue in the first century. But evidently, it was a little more controversial than I realized. By the way, my commentators were absolutely no help. There were a couple that said, well, he was probably talking about wine that's set before idols too, and maybe that's the case. But evidently there was some level of controversy here with the consumption of alcohol at that time. But the third example, and this is the one that gets us all, is that or to do anything. And this is the catch-all. So eating, drinking, or whatever else you can think of that might create problems. Even though there may be nothing wrong in that thing itself, you need to be aware that there is always the potential for it to be a platform that becomes evil. A couple of quick principles. Actually, one principle stated two different ways. Always place the spiritual welfare of others ahead of your personal comforts and preferences. Always place the spiritual welfare of others ahead of your personal comforts and preferences. And listen, there may be a time where this issue ceases to be controversial. In which case, less restriction. But until that day, it's best, at least in a public forum, to stay away from it. And sometimes even in a private form. And that's going to be an issue that you really have to work through and pray about. The goal is to just live with a goal beyond your own pleasure. Yesterday, we had a couple of neighbors drop by our house. And I always have to be careful because it wasn't Dale or Andrea. Did you get this call? Were they selling art at your house too? Cutest thing in the world. These little kids, they were selling their artwork. And I said, well, how much is it? She goes, well, you know, maybe 98 cents or maybe more, or maybe you could just have it for free. By the way, if it was Jordan's artwork, I probably would have bought it. So I wanted to encourage the starving artist. And so I said, yeah, you know what, I'll give you a dollar for that. And so I was wearing basically gym shorts, and I didn't have my dollar with me. So I said, could you just kind of hang on and I'll go get a dollar for you. So I went and, I don't know, I felt pity, so I gave them a dollar each. So now they're professional artists. And I said, hey, you know what? Hey, are you saving up for something special? And they said, yes, for when the ice cream man comes tomorrow. Sometimes that's all the further we look. Paul is telling us, look way beyond that. Another way of putting this principle is always live for the glorification of God rather than the satisfaction of self. Always live for the glorification of God rather than the satisfaction of self. A lot of these things have a tremendous amount of appeal. And if we were called to live for ourselves, that would be fine, but we're called to live for the glory of God. And part of living for the glory of God is recognizing the way that we can impact other people. And I mentioned earlier the illustration with how children repeat everything. Listen, it's not just kids. Adults follow adults too. Third verse brings us our third principle. And that is the private nature of liberty. Put simply in verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. This is one of the few commands in this verse where that word keep is actually a command. In Greek, we call it the imperative, and it's a present active imperative, so it means that issues are going to come and go, and this just needs to be your constant phrase, and that is that we have a resolve for privacy, where we recognize, okay, the Bible doesn't address this issue either by direct commandment or by principle, and I have this liberty, and it's okay to exercise this liberty, but I need to make sure that it's in a place where it's very private, where it's not going to affect other people. It also means that the idea of keeping this between yourself and God means that you're not out there announcing and making controversial issues the norm in your discussion. You know, this is where I think a lot of believers go wrong. I was with a group of Christians from not a Galt Bible Church group. Just want that off in your mind. And these were a bunch of believers who felt that they had the freedom to drink. And I'm not going to criticize them for that. I'm not going to share it with them, but I'm not going to criticize them for that freedom that they had. The problem is, it's all they could talk about. And there was no regard that this might be a private concern. Can I just say, by the way, believers on Facebook, be careful. There are a lot of wedge issues out there. And you may have freedom in these things. Watch what you post. Watch what you bring into discussion. If this is an area where you have liberty, fine. Don't broadcast your liberty. Make it a matter between you and God. And again, this idea of keep has the idea that you're holding firmly, that you're limiting the exposure of this thing. And this is not to call us into a life of hypocrisy. If somebody asks you what your opinion is on this issue, you need to tell them exactly what you believe to be true, without endorsing or condemning. Again, these are issues where Scripture is not clear. If Scripture is clear, by all means, tell them exactly how God has condemned it and that you agree with God. Never hesitate to make that statement. But another place where I think the church is really floundering. You know, who are you to condemn me? I'm nobody, but here's what God has said. Now, I can agree with you or I can agree with God. I choose God. But in these issues of private liberty, keep it to yourself in as much as is humanly possible. And again, I've said this too, that there may be freedom here where you have freedom. And it may be better just to say, you know what, I have that freedom, but I choose not to use that freedom for the sake of other believers. I remember years ago, I think it actually was my dad that used this illustration back when we were living in North Highlands. So forgive me if the details are fuzzy, because I was 10 when we moved away. But it was a believer who was very exercised over another believer's freedom to drink mug root beer. Now, back in the day, mug root beer bottles used to be little and brown. Anyone old remember those? And they thought, wow, that just looks way too much like some other stuff. And that believer says, you know what, for the sake of you, I will never buy a mug root beer ever again. There's lots of other better choices out there anyway. However, you know, and that was a case where he says, for your sake, I'll just never do it again, publicly or privately. But in an instance where you have private liberty, don't make it public. Now, the reason for this is basically for spiritual contentment and joy. He says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. And again, if it's not right or wrong, the reason this becomes an issue for self-condemnation is because you've hurt other people with your liberty. And Paul is saying, keep it quiet, because there is tremendous blessing that comes with not disrupting others and feeling guilty over your influence that you misappropriated. There's a spiritual rest that comes with knowing that you did no harm to the church of Jesus Christ. There is tremendous tranquility that comes with knowing that you are not opposing the work of Jesus Christ. That we often use the word happy to translate the Greek and the Hebrew word blessed. I don't like that word. I think happy falls much too short of the biblical concept for blessed. And it has the idea of a joy and a contentment and a rest and a peace of spirit that is beyond complete description. To put it in fleshly terms, on Friday we had our big cookout for the school. It was their last day of classes, and we always have a big party. And so I was probably on my feet for about three and a half hours, flipping burgers and turning hot dogs and serving and all that. And finally you get to sit down, and when I sat down, I heard my feet go, ah. Paul says our soul goes, ah. That rest, that contentment, that absolute bliss that comes with knowing that you are living for God's glory and not hurting another. Principle that I would extract from this is avoid controversial subjects. And I realize this is kind of hard because it seems like we live in a day and age where almost anything goes. And I know I've shared with you guys in the past, I was with a group of pastors, not IFCA. And I mean, my heart was just so troubled because of all the profanity and all the worldly discussions that were taking place. And I just walked away from there going, oh. And it was like controversial thing after controversial thing. And some of them were, I shouldn't even be controversial because I think Scripture is very clear. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And, you know, and here the shepherds were just reveling in freedom. In some cases, reveling in sin. And so you wonder, well, what could be controversial anymore with everything that's accepted? Maybe a better word than controversy would be avoid publicizing or avoid discussing the things that hurt other believers in their walk with the Lord. And again, you'll never know everything that could hurt others. Was it Grandpa that couldn't drink the mug root beer anymore? Do you remember? Well, that's encouraging. I think it was my grandpa that gave up the mug root beer. Yeah, there's some stuff you could just never know that would hurt other people. But as soon as you find out that it's a problem, again, step away from, and don't make it an occasion for argument. Do you remember where this whole thing started? Where Paul is saying, listen, there are going to be other believers that disagree with you. And the very first paragraph is about our attitude toward those who are different. And for those who were strong in the faith, who had tremendous liberty, the instruction was you accept, but without agenda or argument. You don't bring them in for the purpose of saying, hey, I need to school you. You just love them. And you leave it alone. And if God wants to change their mind on it, He is capable of doing that. Go out of your way to avoid discussing the things that could shipwreck other believers, especially if you have liberty in that area. And the fourth principle comes up in chapter 4, and it's the, verse 23, point 4, and it's the prohibition on liberty, where he says, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And so you have the condition for liberty, and the condition for liberty is very simple. You cannot have doubts. This is a review, is it not? Didn't we hear this already? If it's doubtful, it's... Did I actually hear it? All right, if it's doubtful, it's dirty was actually the maxim that we used, but that was like 3-4 weeks ago. Remember the analogy? Clothes. Should it go in the hanger or the hamper? You give it a sniff. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. Same thing here. If you have any questions, if you have any qualms, if you're not at 100% peace, then for you to do that thing would just be wrong. Stop it. What is the consequence of violating your doubts, proceeding when you have doubts? Well, you build up a hard heart. Your conscience becomes seared. Which, by the way, I use the word consequences. That's the second point. The consequences of liberty, because the eating that is not from faith, or he who has doubts is condemned. See that word condemned? It is a strong word. Sometimes this word is even used or translated as damnation or damned, which refers to eternal punishment. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't think that Paul is teaching that you can lose your salvation. I think Romans 8 is Paul's ultimate statement that the one who truly knows Jesus Christ as Savior is kept by the love of God, and there is nothing that can separate us from that love in Christ Jesus our Lord. But this is a very strong word that is used to describe condemnation. By the way, this is the same word that says there is therefore now no condemnation, no fear of hell, no threat of hell for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we can live with such a heavy heart and such a defeated spirit because of the violation of conscience, that all the joy that ought to be a part of salvation is sapped from us, and we are essentially living at the level of the unsaved in terms of hopelessness. If you ever want an exercise that is guaranteed to lead to a moment of depression, try to imagine what it would be like to live without the hope of Jesus Christ. I encounter this on a regular basis, especially when loved ones who are saved go to glory, and we rejoice in the fact that we know that they're with the Lord Jesus Christ now. And oftentimes we hear that phrase, I just can't imagine going through this without the promises of Scripture. And I don't know, one of those exercises I thought, or one of those statements I thought, what would it be like to go through this without any hope? And just giving a few moments of thought about that, I was in a bad mood the rest of the day. To violate your conscience is to condemn yourself to giving up all of the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus in an experiential way. You lose joy. You lose sight of hope. You do not have peace because the Holy Spirit reacts to all sin. And the first stage of reacting to sin is to rob you of the peace that ought to be yours in Christ Jesus. So you get back on your knees and repent. A man by the name of Cranfield wrote this. Paul has advice for the man who is weak in the faith. The man with a scrupulous conscience. It may be that this may disobey or silence his scruples. He may sometimes do something because everyone else is doing it. He may do it because he does not wish to stand in the minority of one. He may do it because he does not wish to be different. He may do it because he does not wish to court ridicule or unpopularity. Paul's answer for that, Paul's answer is that if for any of these reasons a man defiles his conscience, he is guilty of sin. If a man in his heart of hearts believes a thing to be wrong, if he cannot rid himself of the ineradicable feeling that it is forbidden, then if he does it, for him it is sin. A neutral thing only becomes a right thing when it is done out of faith, out of the real reasoned conviction that it is the right thing to do. The only motive for doing anything is that a man believes it to be right. When a thing is done out of social convention, out of fear of unpopularity to please men, then it is wrong. And Paul goes a step further when he talks about the consequences, and that is this, that you quit living by faith. This is Paul's premise back in chapter 1, that we are to live by faith. The righteous man lives by faith. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We're convicted of our sin. We're convicted that the only way to be forgiven is to trust that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died for our sins. And we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, and we realize that there's nothing we could do to ever earn God's forgiveness. But we're not just called to come to faith, we're then called to live by faith. And Paul is saying that if they are at a place where they're violating their conscience, they don't have peace and they do it anyway, they're no longer living by faith. Now, again, is their position secure? I believe it is. But the blessings and the joy and the hope is plucked out of sight. We do our own plucking, by the way. We lose sight of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus when we choose to walk in sin. Fourth principle, always protect your conscience and refuse to quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, one of the primary commands to the church is do not hinder or do not quench the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is, and the Holy Spirit does a lot of things. He's called the counselor. He convicts of sin. He interprets Scripture. And as long as we are living in sin, that ministry is hindered in its effectiveness. Now, does the Holy Spirit quit ministering? I don't believe so. In fact, I would believe the conviction ministry gets stepped up. But we become insensitive to the ministry that is His. And Paul is saying, for the sake of eating something that tastes really good, are you really, really willing to hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit? For the sake of just fitting in with those around you, are you willing to risk being insensitive to the ministry of the Spirit? Again, what's the issue? The issue is food or drink or some other sort of peripheral thing. What are the implications? You destroy the work of God, either in yourself, in others, or the church at large. Whenever we step into the arena of sin, we hurt the whole church, not just ourselves. Now, as I mentioned before, we got four principles we can work with this week. Next week, we're going to begin to look at Christ and how He exemplified this kind of care and concern for others. By the way, something to work on for just a little bit. What were the liberties that Christ enjoyed as Savior, as Creator of the world? Too infinite to describe. What liberties did He choose to surrender for the purpose of providing salvation for fallen mankind? He made Himself of no reputation. That's just the start of the list. We're going to pursue that further next week. And Paul says, the same mind that was in Jesus, you need to adopt for the sake of others. Again, I kind of quoted out of Philippians 2, but these are parallel passages. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll close in song. Father, we thank You for this day, and we have four principles with which to work. Lord, I ask that we would take these to heart, for they were extracted from the teaching of Paul that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I ask that we would leave here committed to wrestling with these and applying them and to continue to work with them until obedience to Your word becomes second nature. Lord, none of us is born with an innate concern for the well-being of others. This is one that must be cultivated through walking with Christ. And so I ask that You would help us to allow the mind of Christ to be cultivated within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.